Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. This will be our last sermon in our series on the fruit of the Spirit. I hope it is something that has been able to encourage you, to help you recognize any faults that you may have in your life, things that you may need to improve or correct. I know for myself it has exposed some things, and I'm thankful for the Word of God that does that to us. It is the Word of God that really searches the heart and helps us to see how we can be better disciples of Jesus and helps us to see where we need to improve, where we need to correct, because we're not supposed to be judging ourselves in accordance with each other of, well, you know, am I as good as Daniel or as good as Jack? No, I am to compare myself to Jesus and to His Word. And when we examine ourselves, when we have passages like Galatians 5 that teaches us about the fruit of the Spirit, then it does help us to recognize these things for ourselves so that we can have that knowledge of Christ and take that and apply it to our lives. What we've seen thus far in this series is that we are to be born of God, to be children of God. And as children of God, we have been born of the Spirit, and we are to bear the fruit of the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 5, that there are some qualities, godly qualities, that must be produced in the life of a disciple. And so in contrast to the works of the flesh, all those things like idolatry and sexual morality and envy and wrath and anger and gossip, all of those things, he says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And what we find in this, what we have found in this series, is when we practice these things, when we exhibit these things in our life, when we manifest them in our life, we are like our brother Jesus and we are like our Father God, our Heavenly Father. Whereas if you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, what we find that if we're practicing the works of the flesh, if that is what we are doing in our life, if those things are habits in our life, then what we find is that we are not a child of God. If you'll see in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 10, it says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so, if we're not bearing the fruit of the Spirit, well, John the Apostle says it is evident. Why? Because you can know a tree by its fruit. You can know if it's a good tree, if it's good fruit, so on. And so by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Well, this morning we're going to be talking about self-control. As you know, we live in a society that lacks self-control, that lacks any restraint when it comes to the pleasures of this life. In fact, we live in a society that is much like what Solomon did in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where he was seeking the pleasures of this world. He said, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. That's the world that we live in. A world that is so bent on pleasing the senses, which is sensuality, as you may see in your Bible from time to time, as Paul is giving those different lists, quote-unquote, of sins. And so I want you to consider this morning, as you examine yourself throughout this lesson, consider every sin that you have ever committed. Consider every sin that you've witnessed or been a part of or noticed that somebody else has sinned. And what I think you'll find as you begin to really break down that sin, examine it, you know, look inside of that sin, you'll see it was from a lack of self-control and a lack of self-denial on the part of the person who committed that sin. And when we do not have self-control, that's exactly what it is. We give ourselves over to things that are wrong, that are against the will of God. You find in 2 Timothy chapter 3 where Paul is listing all of these different things that are coming as far as individuals and their attitude toward God and their attitude toward one another. And he lists things like disobedient to parents and scoffers and arrogant. And in the midst of all that, he says, without self-control. And you'll notice that without self-control, it's when we don't have self-control, it leads to all of these things. It really leads to us indulging ourselves in the sins and pleasures of this life. And that's why he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 4, those who do that are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, when we're talking about pleasure this morning, I'm not just talking about sex, pornography, and alcohol and drugs. Pleasure comes from all kinds of things. It can be gossip, for example. Solomon says it tastes good when gossip is going down in the book of Proverbs. It's good to the ear. It's juicy to learn about Aunt Bertha and what's going on in her life and what's going on in Bill's life and his business. Well, that's some juicy stuff. So that's pleasurable to our ears. Well, that's something that we have to control ourselves. When it comes to revenge, well, one can take pleasure in revenge. When it comes to things like laziness and money and even sports and television and video games, it doesn't matter if it's indifferent to God, if it's something that we place before God that we find pleasure in, but we extend that beyond just the simple pleasures of life where we begin to worship and devote all our time and energy to those things, and those things come first place in our life and they come before God in active worship and active service to Him, well, that becomes idolatry. That becomes pleasurable in our life. And what we have shown is we have not restrained ourselves. We have not controlled ourselves. And we find then that we are being mastered by our desires. And that's really what self-control is when you boil it down, is being ruled or mastered over something. Here's my definition that you can write down for your notes. Self-control gives us the strength to live a disciplined lifestyle. Those who manifest self-control have mastered their thinking, emotions, desires, and love of pleasure. What I mean by mastered is they are the ones who rule over these things. We're not ruled by our emotions, meaning that when somebody mistreats us, when we get emotional about something, that we just allow those emotions to cause us to say and to do things that we ought not to say and do. No, rather we have our emotions in check. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if it's an emotion that happens because we are being tempted and we think we love someone and we're being tempted to give into a sexual relationship. Well, no, we're going to keep those emotions in check. It doesn't matter if somebody insults me and so I become angry and all of these things and I just want to pour wrath upon them. I'm going to keep that in check. I'm going to rein that in. I'm going to master that. When it comes to desires, when it comes to pleasure, and no matter how difficult that may be, for those things. And we have to understand that self-control is not merely saying no to sin or restraining ourselves from satisfying the flesh with the works of the flesh, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. So it's not just, you know, oh, okay, I've said no to this pleasure over here. I've said no to this worldly desire over here. It's so much more than that. What it is by faith, we have surrendered ourselves to obey Jesus. And let me say, it is hard to control yourself when something is pleasurable. It is difficult, but it is by faith that we say to ourselves, we have been taken captive by Jesus Christ. It is no longer my will, it is the will of the Father. And so I'm going to refuse to act on impulse. I'm going to deprive myself of sensual appetites, which is pleasing the senses. And I'm going to do what is right and good, because we have to understand that self-control is not just merely saying no to sin, but it's saying yes to what is right and good. It's making sure that we have self-discipline in our life, and really self-discipline and self-control, they're cousins, so I'm going to be saying those two words a lot in this sermon, self-control, self-discipline. It's we have the we control and deprive ourselves of those things that will damage and harm our lives, bring us misery in this life, that will cause us to fail to experience the love, the joy, the peace, the kindness, the patience, the faithfulness and gentleness that God calls us to experience and to exhibit in our lives. We will fail in all that if we do not deprive ourselves, and then if we don't have the discipline to do what is right and good. You see, it's not enough to say, okay, I've ceased the sin, I'm going to stop doing something. We have to replace that. It's the replacement principle is really what it is. And you find that all throughout the Scriptures. That's why you have passages like Ephesians 4, which says, if you're a thief, no longer steal, but what? Work with your hands, honest labor, so you can share. So what does Paul do? He removes the sin. He says, control yourself from stealing. Rather, go out and work righteousness. Work honest, hard, diligent labor, and then go and share with that, share that reward with others who are in true need. So you'll see that throughout as you read everywhere where Paul or the other writers, where they speak about different sins that God wants us to cease, to control ourselves, there in the context, there's going to be something that God wants us to replace. What kind of acts of righteousness does God want us to replace with that? And so it's not enough just to say no to sin. It's by faith we say, I am going to do the will of the Father. That's what we're talking about this morning when we say self-control. And let me say this. I loved what Brother Bill said on Wednesday night about the New Year's resolution. As we start something and we don't finish it, self-discipline, self-control is not some just, you know, New Year's resolution of, okay, I'm going to stop doing this or I'm going to do that over there. Rather, it's an everyday practice. That's why Jesus says in Luke 9:23, take up your cross daily and follow me. It's about waking up and saying, today I'm going to be self-disciplined so that I can master whatever temptations come my way. I can master the emotions that seem to kind of go right and left because of maybe somebody cut me off in traffic or a coworker said this or blah, 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 whatever it may be. I am mastering myself for the day. I'm picking up my cross and following after Jesus. Now, we see this control found in our Father and in our brother Jesus. For example, self-control is exhibited in God's long-suffering. How so? Well, when He does not strike us dead for our wickedness, it is because He is controlling Himself. You think about Noah and the ark. God gives Noah plenty of time to build that ark. And while Noah is letting the people know, in preaching, he's a preacher of righteousness, Peter says, and he's preaching righteousness, and he is building this ark, and God is being patient. He could have destroyed everybody immediately, but he did not do that. Then you think about Jerusalem in AD 70, when God destroyed, through the Romans, destroyed the temple there in AD 70. There was patience because Jesus comes on the scene, He proclaims the gospel of the kingdom, and it's 40 years passes before He destroys the Jews for rejecting the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You think about everywhere in the Old Testament, God chose to control Himself and to practice long-suffering and things of that nature. And so we see that exhibited in our Father. We see that in Jesus' refusal to allow anything to interfere with doing His Father's will. And that was really no matter the hardship. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 4 for an example of this, Matthew chapter 4, notice that Jesus is hungry. He is on the verge of starvation in this chapter. Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, if You are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But He answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. How many of us could go that long? Notice what the text says. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. You think? You think? Of course He was hungry. How many of us could go that long without food and control ourselves to where we are tempted by the devil to do something? And in this sense, He said, if, that's how Satan tempts us, if You are the Son of God, if You love Me, You'll do this, if, whatever it may be. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Jesus wasn't going to use his miraculous powers to prove to Satan that he is the Son of God. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone. Notice then that Jesus is willing to give up comforts, privileges, things of necessity he's willing to give up for the sake of doing the will of the Father, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. But what do? We become irritable. We begin to complain. We begin to mistreat our family members when we get hungry. Sometimes I have to go and get a Snickers bar for Jenny. Y'all ever see that commercial? No, I'm just kidding, baby. You ever seen that commercial where the guy is all, you know, the people are all upset and irritable, and somebody says, here, eat a Snickers. And so they eat the Snickers, and they're no longer hungry, or hangry is what they call it, because they're angry because they're hungry. Well, that's not Jesus. He controlled himself, even in his hunger. He controlled himself. In John chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me, we started to study that this morning. John chapter 4, Jesus has been traveling in the heat of the day. He is exhausted, is what the Greek means there. And he is thirsty. In the beginning of the chapter, toward the end of the chapter, we find the disciples have come back to bring him food. And in verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You see, nothing hindered Jesus from doing the will of the Father. You see that control in every aspect of his life on earth. Even at the cross, he remains silent when they are mocking and insulting and slapping him and spitting on him. How many of us will remain silent? How many of us would try to, who are you to speak that way to me, and I'll show you, and we would insult back, and there would be revenge, but not Jesus. He controlled himself perfectly. And he shows us an example of how we can perfectly control ourselves when it comes to the temptations. We can say no, we can control ourselves if our mind is set on doing the will of the Father. Don't allow anything to interfere that. And so when it comes to this, being disciples of Jesus, which is being like Jesus, we must have self-discipline. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in the context, Paul is speaking about his rights to things and privileges, but even his willingness to deprive himself not just of sinful things, things that are contrary to the will of God, things that are harmful to his soul, but he deprives himself even of rights and privileges for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church, for the sake of sinners. He does this from time to time. But in 1 Corinthians 9, in the midst of that discussion, notice his words here. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, which is a crown, but we an imperishable. His point there being the perishable is something that will be destroyed. You think about perishables, you know, milk, eggs, things of that nature. But we in an imperishable, it's unfading. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot lose its glory. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I have to note, because I love to do this when we are discussing these passages, especially when living in a religious society that says, once saved, always saved, here is the great apostle Paul, chosen by Jesus the Christ, saying to the Corinthians that if I do not control myself, I can be disqualified. I can lose eternal life after preaching to others. And that is true of every preacher and every disciple of Jesus Christ. But notice some things here in this passage of verses 24 through 27. And that is that Paul ran the race with concentrated efforts. And what I mean by that is he went through strict training in the mind, just like athletes go through strict and rigid training when it comes to their bodies and controlling themselves. And so you think about an athlete. I mean, they will make sure that they eat the right things, that they get the right kind of sleep. They will go through these rigid training schedules. They will exercise, all of these things just to prepare for their sport. And not only that, they will go through discomfort. They will go through pain and suffering. Why? So they can be the best on the field. So they can be victorious on the field. So they can be the best in their league. So they can win and be victorious. That's why. That's why they go through all the pain of practice and training so that they can win. But Paul says what they're winning is a perishable wreath or a crown, but we an imperishable. And notice how it's obtainable. You know, I'm not going to be joining the Olympics anytime soon, brethren, but I can obtain this crown. Because he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it, because we can obtain it. Salvation is obtainable, but how do we get there? Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do not receive, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, and I do not box as one beating the air. I believe his point there is that when you box and you hit the air and you miss, you're spending all of your energy and time hitting the air. You're wasting. And you're becoming weary when you do that. You're not spending that energy on your opponent's face where that punch belongs. And I love how Paul uses sports. I believe he was one who loved sports because he uses that a lot. But he says, I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He was one who would go by what Jesus demanded when it comes to self-discipline. He would go through pain and suffering so that he could come out victorious on the other end. He would train his mind. It was not enough for Paul just to say, okay, I'm going to stay away from things that are harmful to my soul, the works of the flesh. I'm not going to just say no to those things. I'm also going to say yes and discipline myself with the proper godly training that I need in my mind. I'm going to study. I'm going to devote myself to prayer. I'm going to devote myself to good works. You see, that's what Paul was doing. That's part of the whole disciplining my body and keeping it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He did not enter this race half-heartedly. It was concentrated. And he did all that because there was a motivation. It was the crown given by Jesus. You see him say those words in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. You know, a crown. There's a crown waiting for me. And so he looked forward. He kept his eyes fixed on Jesus so that he would not be disqualified from the race. And so he teaches us about control. And there's some things that the Scriptures teach us here that I want to go through. Four things quickly. And that is that self-discipline keeps us free from a guilty conscience. And really, brethren, this is what God is protecting us from. He protects us from things that will harm our conscience and give us an evil conscience. You think about the teaching in the book of Hebrews, for example, where the writer speaks about how the blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience. Why is that so important? It's important because when we have a guilty conscience, that's when we stand condemned before Jesus. And when we have a guilty conscience, that robs us of joy and peace. And we're focused on that guilt and that condemnation, and we're not focused on life in Christ Jesus. We're not focused on the goodness of God. We're rather focused on punishment. You think about 1 John chapter 4 when the Apostle John says that, you know, that we have that expectation of fear. Well, the Hebrew writer says that when we're, you know, committing sin, when we're practicing sin, we have an expectation of punishment rather than of the cleansing of our sins, the blood of Jesus. But John speaks about how when we don't have love, then we have fear in our lives. But when we practice God's love in our lives, when we manifest the love of God in our lives, that drives that fear out. So we don't have to look at the judgment in a fearful sense because we don't have a guilty conscience. Rather, we can look to the judgment as saying, I'm ready. I'm blameless. I'm justified in Jesus. There is no condemnation in Jesus. I'm ready. I'm waiting for my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But if you do not control yourself, if you do not practice self-discipline, then we live with a guilty conscience because we know we're giving over to sin. And we know that we're practicing things that we ought not to practice. And that guilty conscience, it's kind of it kind of works both ways. It's guilty conscience is meant scripturally to drive you back to the Lord and to seek forgiveness and to seek to be right in His favor. But some people use a guilty conscience to drive themselves away from God. Well, I'm condemned. What's the point? Well, the point is to return back to Jesus. That's the point. But some people allow their guilty conscience. And what happens with a guilty conscience is it turns into an evil conscience, as the Scriptures speak. And it's a conscience that eventually becomes so callous that you just fall away. You know, you see things in your life like you're really not studying and reading like you ought to be. You really don't have a prayer life like you should have. You don't have open communication with God. You're not reading from His Word where He speaks to you. You're not speaking to Him. You see, it's kind of, you know, a chore just to come to church. It's a chore to be devoted to good works. You begin to complain about those things. You find yourself more satisfied with the things of this world, the works of the flesh, than you are with godly things. That's because you allowed a guilty conscience to become callous and no longer affects you. You're no longer, you know, the heart's no longer penetrated. It's hard. It's when the Word of God is spoke and it speaks to your heart, it doesn't penetrate it. You don't have that godly sorrow any longer that's going to lead you to repentance. Your heart's been hardened. That's what happens. But self-discipline says, I didn't give in to that sin. I've disciplined my body and I don't have a guilty conscience. And that's a beautiful thing. Self-discipline gives us power over what once enslaved us. Brethren, turn with me to James chapter 4. Let me ask you, do we believe this promise? James chapter 4 and in verse 7. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Do we believe that promise? You think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 about how God gives us a way of escape when it comes to temptation. Examine all of your sins that you did not practice self-control. And now think about all those times that you did not practice self-control. Where was the way of escape? I know you can find it. When I examine my sins and I think, you know what? I should have said this and I should have done that and I should not have said this and I should not have done that. And I look back and I examine those things. I see where the opportunity was. And that should make us wise then for the next time that temptation comes along. But it gives us the power that once enslaved us. We can, in Christ Jesus, say, I am a slave to God. I have surrendered to Jesus. My thoughts have been taken captive to obey Him, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. And therefore, I'm going to resist you. And the devil will flee. When we take the way of escape, he will flee. Now, he'll come back. You think about in Matthew chapter 4, after he tempted Jesus, the text says that he went away until a more opportune time. So, yeah, the devil will come back, but each time that you resist him, when that temptation comes, the harder and harder it gets for Satan to get you to fall into that temptation. Why? Because you're growing. That's part of growth. And you have the power to say no. You have the power to control yourself, as Romans chapter 6 says, to use your body not for unrighteousness, but for righteousness. And really, self-control is what combats temptation, and it combats whatever Satan is using to draw us away from God. And it gives us that power. And so, you know, you think about those who have addictions and have bad habits, and maybe you have one, and maybe you find yourself starting and stopping. I would say that most likely it's because you have not fully surrendered yourself to Jesus and you have not resisted the devil. So when that temptation comes, you sit there and say, well, this is the last time. Or you sit there and say, well, I'm not going to do this anymore. Or you sit there and you reason all these things in your mind. No, resist. Say, I'm not going to do this. God's will be exalted in my decision making. I will make the right decision in this situation. And so it's not just a merely saying no. What gives us power is when we have, with faith and conviction, resist the devil. And we say, no, we're not going to say that. We're not going to think that. We're not going to act that way. We're not going to give in to this pleasure, whatever it may be. And obviously that needs to be coupled with prayer. And I'm not just talking about a 5-minute prayer or a 2-minute prayer or a 30-second prayer. If we're being tempted and it's a strong temptation, maybe you need to spend 30 minutes to an hour in prayer. Expressing those burdens to God. And in so doing, when we do that, you'll find when you come to the end of that prayer, that temptation is not there. But until we do that, until we devote ourselves to that, we're not going to have the power to truly overcome sin in our life. And we will be going back to the things that once enslaved us. And so it's important then that we allow Jesus to take us captive. Self-discipline helps us to persevere through difficulty. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, as Peter speaks to us about everything that we need to add to our faith, one of the things that needed to be added is perseverance, is steadfastness, endurance, and he connects that with self-control. Because when we control ourselves, we're persevering through the temptation or through the difficulty. So perhaps we are faced with something that looks good right in front of us. It is pleasing to the eye. We want to please the senses, whatever it may be. Well, we can persevere. We can endure through that temptation with the help of self-discipline. And how we do that is we're like Moses. Remember in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, let's turn there and read that. Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 24, Moses is a really good example of one who saw the goodness, the good pleasures, quote unquote. I don't mean good in the sense of godly, but he saw pleasures of this world and they were right before his eye. And what he did is he looked beyond that and he saw the long term. He saw what he could have beyond that. And that helped him discipline himself. Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 24, the writer says, by faith. You see that? By faith. That's what I've said already. That self-discipline gives us power over what once enslaved us. It's by faith that that happens. Not just saying, oh, I'm going to say no to sin today. No, it's by faith. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Notice how in each thing that he endured, each thing he overcame, each thing he refused, each thing that he chose not to do is because he was looking beyond the temptation. He was looking beyond the difficulty, whether it was the anger of the king, whether it was the treasures of Egypt that he could enjoy, the power that he could enjoy in Pharaoh's home. He looked beyond those things and he was able to persevere through that. And he did all that by faith. And that's how we ought to, because really, the ones who give in to temptation, the ones who do not discipline and practice self-control when they're dealing with hardships in their life, when there is pain and suffering in this life, and they don't deal with that, that is weakness. That is immaturity. It is the strong person who has conditioned himself to look beyond the pain, to look beyond the temptation to what Jesus offers us. In James chapter 1, look there with me in verse 12. In the context of temptation, James writes in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So that's mixed in all of this too. Self-control involves us loving God more than loving pleasure. Therefore, we can persevere through that pleasure and through that difficulty and whatever that temptation it may be. And finally, self-discipline helps us to do what is right no matter the cost. Really, self-discipline, self-control, it helps us to get up in the morning, doesn't it? That self-discipline helps us to get up and get to Bible class on time and to get to assembly. We discipline ourselves to get rest and to get food so that we can be nourished, so we can pay attention and worship. It provokes us. It helps us to see what is right when it comes to helping others, to serving others. We discipline ourselves so that we can devote real time to study and prayer and meditation of God's Word. And we discipline ourselves to pay attention in the assembly and to make sure our minds don't wander while we're singing and to make sure that we're focused on the words of God as they're being proclaimed. That takes discipline on our part to do what is right. And it doesn't matter when there's temptations. It doesn't matter when there's difficulty. And maybe a co-worker is mistreating me, or a family member is mistreating me, or a friend is mistreating me. I'm going to discipline myself to do what is right in that situation. And let me say this, brother. We get self-discipline. We are masters of it when we want to be. Think about that. We control ourselves around our brothers and sisters at church. We control ourselves when we're at work. Why? Because we don't want to get fired. We know that if we lose control, we're going to be sent out of the building. I forgot the word I was looking for. But anyway, we're going to be sent out of the building. The boss is going to say, leave, you're fired. Why? Because we lost control. We didn't practice self-discipline. So we get it. We understand it. We know it. It is when it comes to being alone, when it comes to being mistreated, when it comes to temptations, when it comes to a difficulty in this life, that's when self-discipline really kicks in and helps us to do what is right in that moment. No matter the cost, no matter the consequences, no matter the harm that comes our way, we're going to do what is right. We're going to control ourselves in that sense. And that's self-control. And we need it. God knows that we need it. And we have to understand that God has not given us these qualities. He's not saying for us to bear self-control in our lives because He wants us to be bored. He wants us to just not have any fun in this life. He is a Father. And like a Father, He knows what's right for us. He knows that these sins will harm us in this life. They'll bring us misery in this life. And they will send us to hell. They will damn our soul to hell. And so our Father is saying, don't give yourself to these things. Don't indulge yourself in these works of the flesh. Control yourself. And let me read Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13 and following, and we'll close this morning. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. That's what self-control is all about. To keep us from doing the things that we want to do, because God knows they're not good for us. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And isn't that beautiful? That we can have a clear conscience when we practice self-control. Nobody can condemn us for being loving and kind and gentle and faithful. Nobody can condemn us. It's a beautiful thing when those things are not against the law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, let us bear the fruit of the Spirit in our life so that we will inherit the kingdom of God when our Lord and Savior returns to take us home. If we can assist you in becoming a Christian this morning, believe in the name of Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, that it means to cease doing the works of the flesh that caused you to be separated from your God, confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, and be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you are a child of God and you have not been bearing the fruit of the Spirit, understand you are born of God. And if you're born of God, you must bear the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, it is evident who are the children of God. So examine yourself, children. Are you children of God? Are you brothers and sisters of Jesus? Let us examine ourselves and make sure that we are right with God. If we can assist you, won't you come? Just together we stand and sing.